Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us this morning for our Sunday morning worship. We have class at 10 o'clock right now and again at 11:15. And on Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock, so you can join us for any of those services, either in person or online. You can go to Judy Glennie's Facebook page. That's my wife. Or you can go to YouTube directly or through our website, Grace and Truth Bible Church. And if you go there, they have about 100 or so different doctrinal studies you can read or download at your leisure for your own personal Bible study, or maybe you want to have one in your neighborhood. Also, we have, of course, charts and graphs and maps. There's a drop-down menu to link you to outlines and all sorts of things. Of course, we are studying in the epistle by Paul to the Philippians this morning. So if you want to go to that website, pick up the outline of that particular book. Obviously, we are in Philippians, and we're in the section that deals with examples of Christian living. And Paul is going through many of the passages that he often does with regard to application, things that we ought to do as part of fulfilling the law of Christ. Obviously, we are present in Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father positionally, but our physicality is here on earth, and therefore we demonstrate the righteousness that he's imputed to us by the things that we do. Once again, we're so grateful for you to be with us this morning as we worship together. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to do that. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you are joining with us, we obviously study to advance spiritually. We're hoping to bring every believer to spiritual maturity through the intake of the Word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the local church is the classroom for the royal family. It's where we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So once again, thank you and welcome aboard. We always take a few moments, as most of you know, for silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to acknowledge any personal sins that we're aware of, the Holy Spirit bringing them to our remembrance so that we can acknowledge them. 1 John 1:9 clearly speaks to believers. It says if we, John includes himself there, if we confess our sins, that is if we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, they've all been judged on the cross, and at the same time to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That has to do with our fellowship moment by moment. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who and what you are, the magnificent plan that you've designed, into which we have entered through our faith alone in your Son, Jesus Christ, and his finished work on the cross. We thank you for giving us information through your word from Genesis to Revelation, whereby we can understand who and what you are, your magnificent plan, the salvation work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. Now, as we study this morning, we pray that you would edify our souls, challenge and motivate us by the things we study, and we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is doctrinal for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the epistle to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, and resuming in verse 19. We're making good progress, but we have some subjects along the way that have stalled us, and we're going to look at some things this morning that will help us as well. So in the outline, of course, if you have that outline on page 3, it has the exhortation and examples for us for Christian living. Obviously, Paul speaks about himself and recognizing the fact that he has credentials as an apostle. We believe he filled the spot abdicated by Judas Iscariot, therefore becomes the 12th, some would say the 13th apostle. And certainly he had a personal convocation with the Lord Jesus Christ in the third heaven after being stoned to death outside of Lystra. But God allowed him to return. He speaks about that in 2 Corinthians, this convocation that he had with the Lord. And he got much of the information that we believe makes up the 13 epistles that Paul wrote under inspiration. So as we come down to this section, we're looking at the individual believers, you and I, and how we are to continue our advance in or towards spiritual maturity. In this particular section, we're looking at the believers, on the one hand, not walking according to the flesh, but rather walking according to the Word. And in verse 19, we noted the fact that we were to not live by our emotions. So last week we spent some time looking at the concept of the emotions. The word that we have in the Greek, of course, is translated appetite. And of course, appetite, we think of food, but we have appetites for all sorts of things. And basically it describes our innermost being, which would include, of course, the emotional pattern. And therefore, these people are living by their emotions, by their physical needs, rather than by the Word of God and the things that are above. In fact, Paul's going to be talking about that. And so in this particular verse, or actually in a section that started in verse 15, and there he talks about, let us, as many as have reached maturity, have a particular attitude, and that's the attitude of reaching forward, pressing on, as he calls it, to the high ground, that would be of spiritual maturity, and towards the return of the Lord for us at the rapture of the church. All of this he has discussed previously in the verses just before 13 and 14. But now, through this section, he's talking about setting the example and actually becoming an example. And in verse 17, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us." Elsewhere, Paul says, to follow our example in that we follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's not following my example in the things that I do that are erroneous, but rather the things that I do that amplify and exemplify the Lord Jesus Christ. And then 18, "For many walk," he says, here's the other side, "of whom I often told you, and even now speak to you weeping, that they are in fact enemies of the cross of Christ." If you were with us last week, we spent some time looking at the cross of Christ. If you were here with us, you remember that we saw the cross or the word stauros mentioned, or the verb stauro for crucify mentioned some 72 times in Scripture. That's in the New Testament. There's no real reference to the cross in the Old Testament, other than particularly in Isaiah 53, where it speaks about him bearing the sins in his soul as a sacrifice. And obviously, we understand that all occurred when he was put to death and bore our sins on the cross. So Paul emphasized it over and over again. We looked at a host of passages, not certainly all 72. You can go to a concordance and check those out, but they are there in the New Testament. And then there are probably another 25 or 30 that refer to the cross without using those words. In some places, it speaks about simply the work that he performed, believing in the actual death. Obviously, that would refer to his spiritual death on the cross, bearing sins, and even the wood, which, of course, makes up the cross. So about another 25. So altogether, about a little over 100 references to the cross in the New Testament. So when we speak about the work of Jesus Christ, we must include the work of the cross. Apart from the cross, we have no salvation. And of course, the resurrection is what we commemorate on Resurrection Sunday, because apart from the fact that the Father was satisfied with the work of Christ bearing our sin on the cross, we still have no salvation. So the two most important things are the cross where Christ bore our sins and the fact that the Father was satisfied with that work and Jesus Christ was entered into the third heaven where he is currently seated at the right hand of God the Father. And that, of course, is what we have stated in the scriptures in numerous places. And then, of course, it says here in verse 19 the enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction. I think we left off of that last time, and this concept of destruction is distressing to some people. In fact, I understand that one of my colleagues from the past has now decided that the destruction of the unbelievers is that they go out of existence. In other words, annihilation. There are some in the cult communities that believe that the unbelievers, when they die, they just go out of existence. So only believers have a soul, and their soul, of course, goes with the Lord. Now, I don't have time right now to develop the whole scenario of the soul, but trust me, the unbelievers have a soul. In fact, the soul is the invisible essence of who you are. God saves those souls who believe in Jesus Christ. Now, the body is not saved because the body is replaced by a resurrection body. And in John chapter 5, it speaks about the unbelievers and believers as having these resurrection bodies. The unbelievers to destruction, that is, their body will be destroyed in some way, and the believers to everlasting life and happiness with the Lord. But the question remains, what does it mean, destruction? What's destroyed? Well, certainly the body is destroyed for believers and unbelievers, or at least is converted into a resurrection body. The spirit, of course, returns to the Lord who gave it. This is our regenerate nature. For the unbeliever, they simply have their old sin nature, which is still with them, apparently, into eternity. But the soul is the essence of the real person. So if an unbeliever is going to be punished forever and ever and tormented forever and ever in the lake of fire, then the only thing that can be tormented is certainly, his resurrection body, but he has to be there. And to be aware of that, he has to have a soul because the soul is the presence of the real person. Now, several passages, of course, help us in this. Some people even say that when we die as believers, our soul just goes to sleep until the resurrection. So that's taught by other cult peoples, and they say, well, there's soul sleep, and then you wake up at the resurrection. Of course, both of these are in error. There is no such thing as soul sleep, and believers and unbelievers have an eternal soul. The only question is where that eternal soul is going to be, either in the lake of fire forever and ever, or in the presence of the Lord and joy forever and ever. And so just a couple of things while we're here. There are a number of different words for destruction and destroyed. There are those who believe that the universe is going to be destroyed after the second, after the great white throne judgment. The whole universe is going to be destroyed. There will be a brand new heaven, a new earth, and those are created brand new. However, if you remember back in the days when Noah constructed that ark, God said he was going to destroy all of the earth and all of the people except for the eight. All of the animals, except, of course, for those who managed to live in the sea, the giant whales and other fish, of course, that would have continued to live on. Doesn't say that he destroyed the great whales. They're the oldest dinosaurs on planet Earth. But God created a marvelous universe. Yes, it has a fallen state, and the Earth certainly has a fallen state. But just as God destroyed the Earth at the time of the flood, the Earth came back. And therefore, Noah came out of the ark, the animals came out, Noah repopulated, the animals repopulated, and here we are. So if the earth was destroyed, it was not annihilated. Now, those same words that are used for the destruction of planet Earth are used in the future with regard to the destruction of the earth and the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. As a matter of fact, some of them are used at the second advent when Jesus Christ will again renovate planet Earth for the millennial kingdom, for a system of perfect environment. But at the end of the millennium, after the great white throne judgment, he's going to have a destruction again, and he's going to renovate the universe and the earth final time. And so the destruction then, I believe, is a final renovation to the eternal state. Now, again, I don't have time to develop all this, but I'm simply saying that destruction does not necessarily mean annihilation. It means to be destroyed. Armies can be destroyed. Obviously, those nations go down in history. Their armies have been destroyed. Perhaps you could use the word annihilate because the armies are no more. But obviously, the people themselves, if they're believers, they're going to go today into the presence of the Lord. In the Old Testament, okay, where'd they go? All of the unbelievers went into a place called torments. You remember the parable where Jesus speaks about the individuals in torment, and they are there and they're awaiting the great white throne judgment. So they are not sleeping because one of them was speaking and said to Abraham, you know, can we get a drink of water here? And Abraham said, well, we can't come over there and you can't come over here. And, you know, this is the ordained situation. You rejected God, so there you are in torments. And he said, well, could you send somebody back from your side to my brothers so they don't come to this horrible place of torments? And he says, well, if they won't believe the prophets, they won't believe the Lord Jesus Christ, they won't believe anything that I have to say from the Abraham's bosom. So basically, we have many passages that describe those who are in torment. We have, of course, those who are in paradise. They went to be with the Lord in the resurrection. They are now, of course, face to face with the Lord, awaiting their resurrection bodies. And of course, one other one that's really interesting for unbelievers who say, or those who would say, and even ministers who say that the unbelievers have no soul and they just go out of existence, we have, of course, several passages that describe the soul or the presence forever and ever being tormented of the beast and the false prophet. I think most people would agree that the beast and the false prophet are human beings during the future tribulation period. The Antichrist, of course, indwelling the beast out of the sea, of course, he comes from somewhere in the Indo-European place, we believe. People have all sorts of speculation as to who he might be or when he's going to be revealed. Nevertheless, he is a human being indwelt, possessed by Satan. And the beast out of the land is the false prophet. And the beast and the false prophet, it says in Revelation, it talks about that in Revelation 6:4 and elsewhere, that the beast and the false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire at the second advent after the tribulation. And the devil, of course, will also be thrown into that. And the devil and the beast and the false prophet will be in that lake of fire, tormented forever and ever. So they're going to be in there suffering pain and torment forever and ever. And if the beast and the false prophet are human beings, I think you'll agree they're unbelievers, they're going to be tormented in the lake of fire forever and ever, and it's not going to be their resurrection body alone, but their presence, which will be their soul. Now, that's the short. I could give you an hour-long dissertation, but this idea of destruction here is speaking about the destruction, one, of the physicality. They're going to die, but their ultimate destruction is going to be separated from God the Father in the lake of fire. And so those that he speaks about who live by their emotion and never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through faith alone in his finished work, they in their resurrected body, in their eternal soul, will spend eternity in torment in the lake of fire, and the soul will not be annihilated, but rather it will be destroyed in the sense of being separated from God the Father. Now, we noted passages such as I mentioned, Luke 16, 23 through 30, which talks about the rich man in the period of the time of Jesus when the parable is taught, although it's not just a parable because actual names are referenced. So we have that. And then the beast and the false prophet are mentioned. If you want to look there just quickly, you can go over to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, where this is stated categorically. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 4. Well, I guess I have the wrong, no, Revelation 9, there it is, Revelation 9. Oh my, that's not it either. Oh my, thought I had it. Just did this yesterday and I thought I had it there. All right. Well, the other passage I'll look at is over in Revelation. I know where that one is. I thought I wrote this one down. Sorry about that. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. Verse 10, here it says, the dead who deceived them, this is during that tribulation, who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. So Satan is cast into the lake of fire at the end of the millennial kingdom after the great white throne judgment. But it says that the beast and the false prophet are already there. They were cast into there. They're the first entrance into the lake of fire at the end of the tribulation at the second advent, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And notice they, that is all of them, Satan and the beast and the false prophet, who are human beings, will be tormented night and day forever and ever. And of course, the great white throne then is described in the subsequent passages. So we see, obviously, that in verse 14 of Revelation 20, and death and Hades, Hades, of course, is the place where all the unbelievers, which is where torment is included as a location. Abraham's bosom was there, but all those believers have been transported out of Sheol, Hades, into the presence of the Lord. So the only residents of Hades now, or Sheol as the Hebrew word, are the unbelievers. And so the false prophet and the beast, that is Antichrist, will be in Hades. So it says death as a concept and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So we have these passages, and I believe there's one other that I've misplaced the passage. Also, of course, we have the fact that there are no souls sleep, because in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, we see that they are cast alive. So the beast and the false prophet are alive. We also have other references of people who are alive after death in the presence of the Lord. They might say, well, those are believers, but you see that I believe just in this short presentation, we've noted that the destruction is not annihilation. Now, the word apoleia in the Greek is translated as destruction, ruin, also as everlasting separation or destruction, waste, and in the lexicon, they even say annihilation. But I would submit that annihilation is not a proper translation, except as we might say, the army was annihilated, and that is that no one lived through the combat. They were all destroyed. So sometimes the word destruction could refer to annihilation. But with regard to the souls of unbelievers, in eternity, they're going to be tormented night and day forever and ever. One other thing that just as a caveat to that is, if there's no lake of fire, if there's no nothing after the death of unbelievers, they go out of existence, then obviously there's no punishment. There's no penalty. In other words, what happened to them in life, maybe they had a good life and they died as an unbeliever, never receiving Christ, no punishment. There's no punishment for them. What happens? They just are out of existence. They're annihilated. Doesn't make any sense. Flies in the face of these passages, tormented night and day, forever and ever. So my colleagues and those who believe that the soul sleeps, not true, or that the souls of unbelievers are just annihilated as their punishment, makes no sense at all. That would mean that the unbelievers get a free pass. You know, when I die, I'm dead like a dog, yay. I just make the best of it, eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow, I'll be out of existence. Who cares, see? So I'll just enjoy life while I have it. Not so. There is a judgment, and after the judgment, there is the dispensation into the lake of fire for those forever and ever. We have those passages, of course. We also have Revelation 19, and in Revelation 19, and verse 20, it says, if you're still open there, in Revelation 19 and verse 20, That I think we looked at it, but yeah, they were thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. So if they worshiped the image of the beast, they too were thrown alive into the lake of fire. So anyone who receives the mark of the beast during the tribulation as unbelievers, they too, along with the Antichrist, that is the beast and the false prophet and Satan, will be cast alive into the lake of fire. So we have that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if I've got the right passage, take a look at 1 Corinthians 3, 17. I wrote that down. Hopefully it's correct. First Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. Oh, here's, I was going to this because it talks about, it says here, I like this because it says, if any man destroys the temple of God, first class condition there, and someone will, because the Romans are going to destroy the temple in Jerusalem. And this happened in 70 AD. So if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. There we have the concept of destruction. That is, he will take his life, but the destruction is not annihilation again. It simply means that he will be destroyed. And it says here, for the temple of God is holy, and that's what you are. Let no man deceive you. If any man thinks that he is something or wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may become wise, because wisdom, of course, overrides foolishness. So we have these passages, and I think I've looked at the others. Let's see, I have another one over here in Revelation 17. Perhaps that was the one I was hoping for. Let me take a quick look there. I spent a lot of time on later passages, and so I thought these were correct. So we have Revelation 17, 8 and 11. That may be the ones I was looking for. 17, 8 and 11. Yes, Revelation 17, it says, the beast that you saw and was and is not is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction, but certainly not annihilation, because ultimately when he comes up, he's going to go to destruction. He's going to go to the lake of fire. So says John in Revelation 20. And he's the same writer here. So his destruction cannot mean, in this passage, annihilation. Rather, go to destruction. And those who dwell in the earth will wonder whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that he was and is not and is to come. Let's see, and I wanted what, verse 8? And then 11, and it says, and the beast which was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. Now, again, this idea of destruction has to do with physical death. But destruction ultimately will be, as we noted, the lake of fire. Well, I wanted to take a look at some of those. And the other place that we see it is, this one is over in 2 Peter. This is kind of interesting, too, in this connection. And I realize I've digressed here, but it's answering some questions. In fact, I had a pastor colleague who asked me about soul sleep and soul annihilation, because one of his friends, another pastor, has taken this stand, and he asked me about it. So I spent some time, and when I see the word destroy, it's not annihilation in most cases. Here's another example over in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. 2 Peter 2 and verse 12, it says here, obviously in verse 11, since all these things on the earth are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening and coming of the day of God, on which, now the day of God refers to the eternal state after the millennial kingdom, the day of God, on which heavens will be destroyed by burning and elements will melt with intense heat. So we see this here in verse 12. heaven and earth, verse 13, according to his promise, we're looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. Now, many people say, obviously, he's going to destroy the universe and he's going to all of these things. However, if you would, just for the moment, last passage, I promise you, over in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 6, 13. Genesis chapter 6 and 13. Now here, of course, we have the warning by God of the flood that's impending. And of course, Noah is going to be commissioned to build the ark. But here we have the fact in verse 12, God looked on the earth and behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Included in the them are the human beings that are rejecting God's plan. Also the Nephilim, the half-angel and half-human giants that are taught here in the first six verses, as we've noted previously. Don't have time to develop that. So they are also human, although just half-human and half-angel. They are on planet Earth. And he says, I am about to destroy them, all the human beings who rejected God, everything before the eight people, or Methuselah, of course, passed as a believer, and they entered the ark, eight people. And it says, about to destroy them, everyone on planet Earth. We imagine that there's several millions of people, if not billions of people. I've done a study, mathematical probability, and we discerned that probably by the time of the flood of Noah, there were several billions of people on Earth, because people didn't die when they were 60, 70, 100 years old. They lived into the 800, 900, so that several generations, 3, 4, 5, great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren would be on Earth during the time. And we have about four generations going from Adam all the way up to Noah. They would have all known each other. And Shem went all the way after the flood up to the time of Abraham. So Abraham knew Shem, Shem knew Noah, and through four generations they got all that information. But the word for destroy here in the Hebrew is the Hebrew verb shachan, S-H-A-C-H-A-T, shakat, pardon, it's not an H, S-H-A-C-H-A-T-H, shakath, and we have a T-H on the end, shakat, which means to destroy. Now, if the earth was destroyed, then there's no earth. But of course, after the flood, everything came back on planet Earth. Now, the Greek word to translate this, which is the only way we can corroborate this into the New Testament, is found in 2 Peter 2:12, where it says that the earth would be destroyed and the heavens would be destroyed. It's the same Greek word. Just as planet Earth was not destroyed, yet all the people were, the unbelievers, of course, going to torments and eventually go to the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment, so the earth was destroyed. But it is renovated after the flood, after the second advent of the Lord. And I believe, and these are passages, I've got many others, but these are the essential passages that teach that the universe will be completely renovated. One other thing in this connection, while I'm on it, is that Israel is going to be resident in their land, and they're going to have much more when the millennium begins. They're going to have Abraham's promised land grant from the Mediterranean all the way to the Tigris-Euphrates River, actually to the Euphrates, which is about 180 to 190 thousand square miles. Now, some of it's desert, but apparently it won't be desert in the millennium under perfect environment. Be that as it may, they're going to have all of that land. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. And so obviously they're going to be resident there from now. They're there now. They're not, we have no reference that they'll ever be cast out again, despite what the leaders of the world think, despite what will happen in the Gog Magog rebellion and war in Ezekiel 38 and 39, or the final Gog Magog. None of that. Israel is going to be resident in the earth in their land in perpetuity. Says it multiple times in the Old Testament. Now, that doesn't mean that suddenly God's going to take them off the earth at the great white throne judgment and make a new earth and put them back on the earth. They are going to be there. There's no reference to them being taken and up into heaven. In fact, when you give the gospel to Hebrew people, you don't tell them they're going to go to heaven. What do you tell them? You want to be in Jerusalem? You will be in Jerusalem forever. That's what was promised by God to Abraham. And their promise of eternal life is to be resident in Israel and that land promised to Abraham. So keep that in mind when you witness to the Hebrew people. And you say, don't you want to go to heaven? They don't even know what that means. We go to heaven because we're raptured into heaven. We meet the Lord. But guess what? After the rapture and the new heavens and the new earth, the new the heavenly Jerusalem comes down to earth and we are resident on planet earth. Of course, we're ruling during the millennium on planet Earth. Israel is in the land on planet Earth. Earth is not going to be destroyed. So any knucklehead out there that said nuclear weapons or anything else, the sun is going to melt the Earth or the planet, asteroids are coming to destroy the Earth. This is all nonsense if you are a student of the Bible. Now, that, of course, got into a totally other area, but it's so important because these are questions that I get asked. And someone will come up next week and ask me the question, and I'll just say, you have to go back and listen to my message on Sunday because I don't have an hour to present this. But the scriptures are quite clear. No soul sleep, no soul annihilation. The unbelievers will be in the lake of fire, tormented night and day with the beast and the false prophet, Satan and the demon horde forever and ever. And of course, the universe and the earth are going to have one final renovation at the end of human history after the great white throne judgment. And of course, the heavenly Jerusalem and all of us who are resident there, where we will go at the rapture of the church, by the way, will come down to earth and it will reside on planet earth. How and where, I do not know. But that's what the scripture teaches. And Israel is in the land now and they will be there forever. Of course, by the time that they end of the tribulation, all of the Hebrew people will represent and accept their Messiah, Yeshua. And of course, they will go into the millennial kingdom and join us in rulership during that time. Many Hebrew people through the centuries did not believe. They didn't believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and many have not believed in Yeshua to this day. However, a remnant during the tribulation will accept Yeshua HaMashiach, their Messiah. Many Hebrew people around the world, many of them are teaching, and they're teaching in the churches because they have greater background and tradition than many of the pastors who are limited to New Testament revelation. And so one of the things that pastors must do is have a full understanding of the entire Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. Well, I better stop there or I will not get on. No apology for that. That answers some questions that I've had. Hopefully I did justice to it without spending the entire morning, which I could easily do with those passages. At any rate, back in Philippians chapter 3, we have the last part of this. It says here, in verse 19, they go to destruction and their appetite and whose glory is their shame. I have a number of passages that talk about the emotional pattern. Also shame, the fact that the word shame, aiskune, is only used about six times in the New Testament. One, of course, has to do with Jesus Christ when he went to the cross. Pardon me, despising the shame. They tried to shame him, but of course they could not shame him, even though they did when he was on the cross, physical assaults. They said, well, if you're the Son of Man, Son of God, come down from that cross and then we'll believe. And they mocked him, they scourged him, they spit upon him and continued to laugh and mock, even to the point of death. However, the resurrection overcame the shame that befell him physically on the cross. So the shame is described, obviously, in Hebrews chapter 12. Let's see, I think it's 1 Corinthians 4, the shame. We also see the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3:18, where they have brought shame upon themselves. Now, the Church of Laodicea was one of the seven churches in Asia Minor. Some people believe it's a reference to this particular age in which we live at the end of the church age, so that the seven churches there in Revelation 2 and 3 reflect just not literal churches or types of churches, but actual periods of the church age, the dispensation of the church, which would mean that we're in the Laodicean era. I call it the lazy era, but it's actually the those who have rejected Christ within the church, and some of them have just rejected growing in grace, and therefore Christ is, as it were, knocking on the door, Revelation 3:20, trying to come back into the church and be part of the teaching and doctrine of the church. So we see that in Revelation chapter 3, and the shame that the last church, or the church, part of the church age, we have shame. We should be ashamed of the kind of teaching that is being done in the different churches around the world today, where the cross of Christ and a clear presentation of the gospel are not given, let alone any doctrinal precepts. When you ask many Christians about a particular area of Scripture, or what they know about the Trinity, or what they know about dispensations, it's just like the deer in the headlights. They have no idea what you're talking about. Even the covenants of Israel, under which banner, by the way, we share in the Abrahamic covenant as well, and therefore, people who don't understand the covenants don't understand the Abrahamic covenant. They don't even understand who they are in Christ, because we share part in the Abrahamic covenant. So these Old Testament passages and prophecies and covenants are important for us as Christians to understand. And the church today and many pastors should be ashamed that they do not teach, and their congregations have no knowledge. I know this personally because I've talked to many Christians who attend churches, and you ask them about covenants, you ask them about dispensations, you can ask them about sacrifices in Israel and how they feature in to the dispensation of the church and how Christ fulfilled. They have no idea of these things. They take communion blasé without even understanding the significance of the Passover, for example, which we explain many times in some detail. So shame is certainly an important feature. And of course, we have the shame of unbelievers generally in Jude 13. There's only one chapter, Jude 13. By the way, let's just look at Jude for a moment in connection with this shame. In Jude, verse 13, we see this word, aiskune, shame, disgrace. And so in verse 13, it says that these men, starting in verse 12, by the way, these men refer all the way back to those who don't teach the word of God. In verse 4, certain persons have crept into the churches unnoticed. They're marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of God, I'm in verse 4, into licentiousness and deny the only master, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the people that he's talking about. And he continues that all the way down through various examples of unbelief throughout the centuries, including the unbelief or the rejection by the fallen angels in Genesis 6. Even mentions that. But then in verse 12, he says, these men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feast, like a hidden reef that the ship goes and is destroyed. When they feast with you without fear, caring only for themselves, they're clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, deadly, double dead, uprooted. Look at verse 13. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame. And so we have shame here with regard to them, like foam. The waves are like the foam of the sea, and they produce shame in the metaphor here. Wandering stars, we often speak about. Years ago, they called the planets wandering stars. In fact, the word planao, or planet, comes from that word in the Greek, which means to wander, usually to wander away from the truth. Don't wander from the truth. They thought the stars wandered, and they were actually planets, so they called them wandering stars. Here, Jude calls the unbelievers wandering stars. They're digressing from the truth within churches, can you believe? And so he says that's what he was called to do, to write appealing that they contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. That's verse 3. And then he says here, they are wandering stars. Listen to this. For whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. So their shame, the black darkness, that's where we get the idea that the lake of fire is some kind of atomic fire. It's not fire like in your fireplace or the nice warm fire that you have at the camping site. This is a black fire that burns and is painful forever and ever, where the unsaved, the false prophet, the beast, and Satan and his demon horde will be forever and ever tormented. It's also black. You can't see your face or your hand in front of your face for these unbelievers. So when we talk about people going to hell and they go, oh, well, all my friends will be there. Not so. They'll be there, but you'll be isolated in total darkness. It's a hell of a place, if I may use that phrase, and you don't want to send anyone there. So this should give you some urgency to explain the gospel clearly to your unsaved friends, if you like them and care about them at all, and even for the unsaved, because they might come to faith and you may be the one who gives them the clear understanding of the gospel. So it says here, behold, he says in verse 14, and about these Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam, he wrote about it. This is from the first book of Enoch that was discovered around 1000 BC, and some people even included it in the Bible, although most have kept it out of the Bible because it talks about the Nephilim and the fallen angels cohabiting with the daughters of men. And that's taught briefly in Genesis 6, but of course it's expanded, and whether or not the rest of 1 Enoch is actually should be part of the Bible or not, but this passage is part of the Bible. So Enoch had this right, and many other things in the book of Enoch as well. And he says, and about these Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam. He was the seventh generation. He walked with God and was taken in a kind of rapture, as you know. Prophesied, saying, this is what he said, behold, the Lord comes with many thousands of his holy ones. We would be included in that. Holy believers, he's coming with us at the second advent. He's talking about the second advent here. Of course, we come back with the Lord having been raptured, and therefore holy ones includes us, believers, the raptured generation, and the angelic host. To do what? To execute judgment. That judgment is described in Daniel chapter 7. We've looked at it, where there are thrones set up before the Father, and the Father, of course, examines those who come before him and who are, of course, part of the church. They meet with him in Jesus Christ, who is coming with the clouds. We're in those clouds in Daniel chapter 7. And he says here, to execute judgment upon all and to convict all ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they've done in an ungodly way. Get the idea? And of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And then he says, these are grumblers, fault finders, following after their own lust pattern here. They speak arrogantly, uttering flattering people for the sake of gain. And then he says, but you, believers. So he's done. So those quotations come out of the book of Enoch about the second advent and the judgment and, of course, the shame that we note. Well, that brings us down then to the last part of this sentence, and that is these people who set their thinking on earthly things. When we come back in the second hour, we're going to talk about what are earthly things. People say, oh, earthly things. I'm going to put some meat on the bone and give you earthly things. In fact, I'm going to give you 12 categories of earthly things in the second hour, so tune in for that. I will also give you 12 things that we're to think about in heaven. We're to think about the things in heaven, not the things on the earth. So I'm going to give you 12 things that are on earth that we need to set aside, and the 12 things we ought to think about in terms of our fixing our eyes on Jesus. Well, stand by for second hour. Father God, thank you again so much for the opportunity to study these things. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, we see that you have planned for us from eternity past, and you so love the world that you gave, you called, you chose, you sent your only begotten Son, only born Son, that whosoever, that is, if your name and put your name in there, then you'll be part of that class. Whosoever would believe what? Believe Jesus Christ is undiminished deity, true and perfect God, and of course, true and perfect humanity and sinless humanity, and that he went to the cross to bear your sins and mine, and therefore you can have forgiveness and everlasting life and not be exposed to the wrath of God. Won't you do it before you leave? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Paul tells us there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And John in his first epistle said, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. We pray that you would challenge us accordingly now by the things that we have studied. And we pray it in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we lost our live streaming. I don't know when it happened. There was a sign said we lost live streaming somewhere in the message. I just happened to see it up here. So thank you very much, YouTube, for cutting us off, or Facebook or whatever. So I have no idea when it was cut off. We do have it saved on audio. Whether or not we have it on YouTube or Facebook or anything, I don't know. So we have to stream through it and see. Just said we got cut off.